1 Samuel chapter 17. A long chapter, so we'll read portions of it this morning here. This familiar story of David facing Goliath the giant, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succo, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succo and Azekah in Ephes Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with his armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not yet tested them. David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off, and he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Please be seated. It's true, isn't it? One of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible. Surely one of the most favorite stories of the Bible. Children just love this story. They love to act it out. And who among us hasn't heard this story from our earliest days? But therein, I think, lies a danger. We know it so well, and because it's so familiar, the danger is that we can miss the point of the passage. We can miss the point of the story. Sermons often approach this text from this perspective, dealing with the giants in your life. Something like that. The things that threaten you. Depression. Anxiety. Fear. Failure. Lust. Chocolate cheesecake. Whatever it is. The things that are out there. The giants. The fears. The things that are threatening to overwhelm you. And so here, sermons are often preached, here's the point of the passage. Here's teaching we need to help us face and overcome these giants. Be like David. Do as he did. Defeat the giants. But I submit to you, that's really not the point of the passage. It's really not the point. You say, well, what is the point? Well, when you look at the text, there's a word. There are several key words that come out in the passage. And there's a word that I noticed that appears 6 times in this chapter. And it's the word translated in various ways, but it's the same root Hebrew word. It's the word to taunt, to defy, and to reproach. To defy the armies of the living God. To reproach the armies of the living God. To taunt the armies of the living God. So that helps put us on track as to what the point of this passage is. God's name and God's character is being dishonored by His enemies. And the people of God are afraid. The people of God seem to be impotent. The people of God are standing by and allowing that to happen. The driving concern of chapter 17, then, is not how to overcome the challenges in my life, the challenges before us, but how can we as the people of God not be concerned about the honor of God's name, the glory of His name, and stand by and do nothing about it, whether it's in our personal lives or as a church, as the case may be. The point of this passage is really about the glory of God. It's really about the honor of God's name and about the young shepherd boy who by faith and trust, not in himself, not in his marksmanship, but his trust in the living God to go and, for the honor of God's name, go against the enemy. Is God's honor, is God's glory, is God's name worth everything that we have? Is it worth everything to you? Or is your agenda worth more than the honor and glory and purpose of God? The question this morning is, what if we pursued God's glory rather than our agenda? We're calling this the faith of David and the glory of God. As I said, it's a long chapter. We're going to begin today. Lord willing, we'll conclude next time we're together. Let's look this morning. Notice, first of all, the challenge to faith. The challenge to faith, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. The Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel. The Philistines, the sea peoples. They're now in the land of Israel. Did you notice that? They've gathered near Sukkot, between Sukkot and Azekah, in this area which belonged to Judah. The Philistines have now encroached into the land of the people of God. They're situated on either side of the valley of Elah. The Israelites on one side, on one mountaintop, the Philistines on the other, with this valley between. Verse 4, a champion. The word champion means the man between. Very fitting then to call him a champion. He's the man who's coming out between the two armies. His name specifically is Goliath. He is one hunk of manhood. You've been noticing there's been reference made to my yardstick. It says that he was how tall there? His height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit was the distance from your elbow to your the tip of your middle finger. It's about 18 inches. He's 6 cubits. 6 times 1.5 feet, that's 9 feet. But he's also 6 cubits and a span. The span is the difference between your pinky and your thumb. 9 inches on my hand. He's 9 foot 9 inches tall. Now, this looks silly. I'm 6 feet tall. There's 9 feet. Add another 9 inches to that, and that's where Goliath is. I'm not Goliath. Dick, get that out of your mind. But that's where he's at. You know, I'm told that the height of a basketball rim is 10 feet off the floor, right? 10 feet. All right, he's about 3 inches below the rim. He's looking down on Shaquille O'Neal, okay? He's big. He's big. He's got a bronze helmet. He's got scale armor weighing 125 pounds. That's what the shekels. Scale armor. Armor weighing 125 pounds around his chest and his midsection. He's got a bronze shin guards. He's got a bronze javelin slung across his shoulders, probably a curved sword. He's got a spear, the shaft of which is like a weaver's beam. The iron point on that, if you calculate it from the shekels, is 15 pounds of iron. Is the tip of his spear, the point of it. He's got a shield carrier walking before him with probably a full body shield. I don't know how tall that thing was, but he's got a man out in front of him. Think of all of that bronze, all of that metal in the helmet and the armor glistening in the sun. What an imposing sight. He is a one-man, indestructible killing machine. Across the page in my Bible is chapter 16 and verse 7, where when Samuel is called before the sons of David, and Eliab walks in, the tallest and eldest of David's brothers, the sons of Jesse, and Samuel thinks, here's the next king of Israel. And God says, no, don't look at his appearance. Don't look at the height of his stature. And we think now of Goliath and we say, boy, it's pretty hard to ignore this man's appearance. It's pretty hard to ignore his height. Surely this verse, chapter 16 and verse 7, surely that doesn't apply here to Goliath. Or does it? Don't look at the height of his stature. Don't look at his fearsome appearance, which is what Saul and the armies were doing. Goliath's challenge is in verses 8 through 11. Why do you come out? Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? And he doesn't say it, but implied. Why do you just come out here and stand here and don't do anything about it? What's going on? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. We know from ancient history that this was sometimes the method of battle that was done. So to lessen the bloodshed, one man would be chosen from each side, and depending on how it went, would determine who won and who lost the battle. There was a representative fighter. Whatever happened, whatever he did, the others would enter into that victory. Keep that in mind. Choose a man, he bellowed out. Well, Israel already had chosen a man. Chapter 12, verse 13. Here's the man you've chosen as king. His name was Saul. They had already chosen, but Saul wasn't wanting any part of Goliath's challenge. Verse 10. I defy the ranks of Israel. That's a fairly vanilla word. The word means I mock, I scorn, I taunt. It's one of the 6 usages of that Hebrew word in this chapter. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. No volunteers, least of all King Saul, who stood head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, and yet they're quaking with fear. 1 Samuel 8:20, the people had said, "Give us a king to go out and fight our battles for us." But Saul departed from God, and the Spirit of God departed from him. And he's quaking with fear. Notice verse 16 of the chapter. This is going on for almost 6 weeks, morning and evening. This hulk of a man, Superman almost, comes out and bellows in the morning and in the evening his taunts and his mocking, morning and evening, for 40 days. It's a pathetic picture as the servants of the living God, the servants of the Most High God, are cowering in fear, impotent, unable to do anything. And the text begs us to ask the question, is there no one? Is there no one among all of the ranks of Israel to answer the challenge? Is there no champion? Is there no one? Yes, there is. But as is so often the case, it will come in the form of one least likely, most unexpected, most unimpressive, at least from the human perspective. Notice, secondly, the champion of faith. The champion of faith. In verse 12, the story cuts away to David and his father Jesse of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 14 miles away from the battlefield, the Valley of Elah. Jesse is an old man. He has 8 sons. 3 of them are in the army. There in verse 13, Eliab the firstborn, we've met him before in chapter 16, Abinadab and Shammah. These are 3 of the 7 that were paraded before Samuel, and God rejected them all because God was looking at the heart when David was previously anointed to be the next king. David, it says in verse 15, is tending his father's flock at Bethlehem. His father says in verse 17, Jesse said to David, take now for your brothers an ephah, about a half bushel of roasted grain, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. David, take them this little care package from home. See how they're doing. Bring these, verse 18, bring these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, not exactly. They're really not fighting, are they? Jesse thinks they are. But go, David, run, take these gifts, take the food to your brothers, and bring back word. Verse 21, David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. David arrives just as the battle is taking shape, battle in parentheses. And David runs to the battle line to greet his brothers. Verse 21 says they were the Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in to greet his brothers. And as David is talking to his brothers, verse 23, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words. Give me a man, I defy, I mock, I taunt the armies of Israel. And David heard those words. Imagine David's shock. He's this young man, he's this youthful one, and he comes and first time he's seen Goliath. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Armor-coated warrior. I wonder what David's thought was. Like, He's a young man. But he's coming at the most exciting time. The battle's to begin. And David's like I would have been as a youngster. Maybe you're going to see a football game. You're going down to Jim Lorenzen Field, and it's the state championship. It's the playoff game to the championship. And you're coming, and there's a line to get in. And there's a roar because the game has just started, and it sounds like somebody's maybe running the kickoff back, and you can't wait to get in and all the action. David arrives just as they're lining up. But the first thing he hears is this taunt from Goliath. Imagine the shock David experienced of seeing such a sight. But David's in for a bigger shock. David's in for an even bigger surprise. Because in verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him. They fled from him and were greatly afraid. And David is stunned. I'm thinking David is utterly stunned. What? They're running. The army is running away. Saul's army is drawn up in position, it says, shouting the war cry. They've apparently been doing this for 40 days, almost 6 weeks. Goliath has been coming out. There's no indication here in what we've read that God is anywhere in this equation in the mind of the army of Israel. There's no thought of, do you think God could make a difference in this situation? Should we not be looking to Him? We are the people of the living God. There's nothing like that. Goliath comes up. They're gathered in battle array. They're shouting the war cry. And Goliath appears and they run. Permit me an application. I wonder, seriously, folks, of how that might parallel many in church in America today. We come together routinely, Sunday by Sunday. We gather in organized array. We even, well, do we shout? We sing, maybe half-heartedly. But is there ever any thought about how all of this perhaps ought to be impacting my life and maybe ought to be speaking into the stuff in my life and ought to be changing things in my life? Or is it just gather and go? And nothing changes. Do we ever ask, how is God viewing this? How does God figure into this? What does God want from us? Or are we like 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, those whom Paul said hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power? Verse 25, the men of Israel, they're shaking. They've run away, and apparently they're talking among themselves. And David is hearing this. Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. There's that word again, to taunt, to mock, to reproach Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with three things: a fair maiden, fortune, and freedom from taxation. Not bad. He will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. It's interesting. Saul was willing to pay someone, apparently, to do what he was unwilling to do. Think about that in our churches today. Mark in your Bible verse 26. Because verse 26 is the first recorded words of David in Scripture. And I want you to notice especially the second part what he says. David asked two questions. Verse 26, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach, the mocking of God's name, the defiance? Who will take away the reproach from Israel? David is saying, is there a reward for the one who will deal with this? And, you know, I don't think David is really so much concerned about what's in it for me here. What's the reward? I think maybe his question is in the framework of, why is no one willing to do this? Is there no motivation, even from a human perspective? But notice his second question, for it really shows the heart of David. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt, there's that word again, mock, taunt the armies of the living God? Why I wanted you to circle that is because that really is the key to the whole story of David. It's the key, certainly, to this chapter. David sees Goliath for the first time. And immediately, get this, immediately, David sees as no one else sees. He sees with eyes of faith. Everyone else saw this giant and said, he's unbeatable. There's no reference to God. There's no reference to the power of God. Faith seems to be utterly absent. And David looks at the same situation and says, wait a minute, we belong to the living God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this one outside the covenant, and not belonging to a covenant-keeping God, that he should taunt, mock the armies of the living God? And by doing that, you see, he's mocking God, right? This Philistine is mocking, taunting, defying God, his glory and his honor. We belong to the living God. He's the all-powerful one, not this Goliath. See, for David, this was a theological issue. The issue was theological, and it always is. How are we viewing the situation? For David, it was the honor and glory of God that's being mocked by this pagan, uncircumcised unbeliever. Does the army of the living God run away in fear, or do we challenge that? David is incensed because God is dishonored. See, it's all about God's glory. The most important thing for David is the glory and the honor of God. And beloved, it ought to be that way for you and me. As a follower of Christ, what is your motivation for a holy life? As a follower of God, why are you motivated to obey God, to uphold His glory, His honor, His name in your life? Is it because of your reputation? Because of how you want others to view you? Is it because you want to be looked on as spiritual? Why do you want to uphold and glorify the name of God in your life? You see, your reputation, if it's simply to have a good reputation, and by the way, the Bible says that's important, but that cannot be your and my overriding motivation. Because your reputation is simply what others think you to be. Your character is what you really are. It's what you are in private. It's what you are in your mind, in the quietness of your heart. It's what you are when you are alone, when others are not around, when you're traveling by yourself, when you're home alone, when you're at the computer alone. Why do you have a motivation for holy living? It better be ultimately for the glory and the honor and the praise of God. Every thought, every deed, every activity, every purchase, every trip, an expression of worship Almighty God, to whom was due all glory and honor and praise and worship. And only David saw that. This giant was taunting, mocking the name of God, the glory of God. And the people of God were okay with it. How is it that only David was thinking properly? How is it that only David saw that? How is it that only David saw it with the eyes as God sees? The army saw, they just saw man. They just saw a hulk of a man. And their lives were in danger. And David said, no, this is about the glory and the honor and the name of God. How is it that David saw that? He's just a shepherd boy. It's because he has a heart after God's heart. It's because David loves the things that God loves. It's because David is concerned about the things that concern God. And God is concerned about his glory, about his name. He has exalted his word even in accordance with his name. And friends, that comes from spending time with God. David has been out on the hillsides. He's singing the praises of God. He's recording the Psalms. He's spending time. He's meditating on God and his word. And in those times of solitude and meditation, God is preparing his heart. And it's evident that David sees as no one else sees. He sees as God sees. He sees the issue. His priorities are God's priorities. It's evident that David has faith not in himself, not in his abilities, not in his rock-slinging abilities and marksmanship. His faith is in the living God, because object of faith is all important. Well, there's a couple tests of faith here before David ever meets the giant. Look at verse 28. The first one is with his own brother, Eliab. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's brother burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." Remember Eliab, the eldest? The one that Samuel, when Eliab walked in, Samuel, the prophet, thought, here's the next king of Israel. Tall, imposing, apparently, physical appearance. But now, you see, we see his heart. God said to Samuel, "Samuel, you're seeing as man sees. You're looking in the outward. You're not looking as God looks." And now we really see why Eliab wasn't the choice, because his heart is being exposed here, right? Because you see, how a man speaks, beloved, how you and I speak, just reveals what's in our hearts. It'll give us away every time. And so, verse 28, his anger burns against his little brother when he hears David's words. And, you know, as we look at Eliab and David, I wonder where we see ourselves. And we're quick to say, "Oh, well, I'm David. I care about God's honor." But as I looked at this, I thought, how often I'm like Eliab. You see, David had seen correctly. David had seen with spiritual insight. And I believe Eliab is convicted. Eliab is proud. But he's unwilling to admit that, yeah, we've missed it. David is speaking truth. David is speaking with spiritual insight. The name of the living God, our God, is being mocked. And we're allowing that to go on. You know, if Eliab had any ounce of humility, rather than all the pride that's just gushing forth from him here, if Eliab had come around his little brother and said, "You know, David, this hurts, but you are absolutely right. What you're saying is true. We've been running away in fear. We've been operating in the flesh rather than faith. You're right." But you see, the thing Eliab needed most, he wanted the least. What did he need most was to humble himself at that point and recognize that although David was the youngest, David had spoken truth. And I submit to you, beloved, and this is why I'm often like Eliab, and so are you. Someone confronts us. Someone points out something in our life that isn't matching up with God's will. And we resist it. We begin to make excuses. Just like Eliab. In fact, we might turn on the other person. When you or I are in the wrong, what we really need is someone to say it to us. Hey! What's with this? Or hey, brother, sister, what's going on in your life? You used to be among the fellowship of God's people. You've fallen out of sight. What's up with that? You used to be among the people of God. Have you slid? Have you fallen from your passionate following of Christ? You used to be among us. You used to be passionate about sharing the gospel. You used to pray with us. See, and if someone were to come like that and tell us that, how would you react? Would you react like Eliab? Or you go to a young person. Young person, I'm concerned about the crowd you're running with. And as a young person, you know you've slipped away from good companions and you're running with the wrong crowd. How do you react when someone comes to you? Eliab reacted in anger and tried to point the finger at David, who had spoken truth, or your roommate at school, or your husband, or your wife comes to you and says, friend, sweetheart, you used to have a quiet time. You used to read scripture. We used to do this together. What's happened? What's happened? Is God still God? Eliab said, I know your insolent, wicked heart, David. Isn't that interesting? He presumed to know David's heart. See, it's the characteristic of one under conviction. He's pointing the finger at others. Eliab's heart was the one that was wicked. David's life and words and his insight have exposed Eliab's own lack of faith, and he attacks David. He says, those few sheep. It's just a statement of contempt. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Point, when you stand for Jesus, when you stand for Jesus and really take a stand, that's when your troubles really begin. When you take a stand for Christ, for His Word, for His glory, prepare to be ridiculed, prepare to be mocked, prepare to be understood. And even professing believers will oppose one who is totally sold out for Jesus Christ. Well, you don't have to be so holy. You don't have to be so radical. You don't have to be so fanatic. I mean, let's be reasonable. And remember, you know what a fanatic is. Someone who's more in love with Jesus than you are. But see, that's how we'll come across, because it's a cover-up for ourselves. I remember well in the Air Force, our friend Dick. Dick got saved. Dick was in love with Jesus. Dick couldn't get enough of the Word of God. One day Dick went into the chaplain's office there in the base where we were stationed and just saw the chaplain coming out, and he said, praise the Lord, chaplain, God is good. And the chaplain said, are you still on that? David passed a test here. He could have responded in kind when Eliab said, I know, David, you've come down to see the battle. David, if he wasn't the man after God's own heart, might have said, battle? Where's the battle? You bunch of wimps. David didn't respond like that. What have I done? I'm just asking a question. There's another test here. Our time is flying. It's between David and Saul, and we'll have to develop this more next week along with the great encounter in the valley. But quickly notice verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they were told to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, I mean, here's the young shepherd boy. Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And you know what Saul said? I mean, first of all, Saul can't believe his ears. He looks at David, and here's what David says. I'll go fight him. King Saul, I'll go fight him. And Saul is stunned. But notice verse 33. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth. Here's Saul, the seasoned warrior. He is the voice of reason, the voice of logic. He's very reasonable. He's very logical. He's very wrong. Saul is the one who started well, remember? But he's lost his focus. He's lost his confidence in God. The Spirit has departed from him. He's walking in the flesh. And beloved, hear me, how subtly this can happen in the people of God among professing believers. We can start out well and we're zealous and we've got such a heart for God and we go along and sometimes we think it's maturity. But really what's happening is we've lost our zeal. We've lost that passion we had for God. We've lost that boldness. We've lost that freshness of faith. One of my fears is that in the church, when people get saved and they're fresh and they're alive, and it's happening in this church, by the way, people who are coming to know the Lord at various stages of life, they're getting saved, they're being born again. And my prayer is, oh God, might I not be a wet blanket? Might we not just be pour cold water on their faith when they've got such a zeal and such a passion? And we just kind of, well, they'll get over it. May God help us. Well, that was Saul. Convicting. It's convicting to me. And I wonder, were you once more in love with Jesus than you are now? Were you once walking closer with the Lord than you are now? Did you have a boldness and a passion that isn't there? It can happen with parents in church. Their child says, Mom and Dad, I think I want to go to Bible college. I think God is calling me to get prepared. And we put cold water on it sometimes. Well, that's too costly. Well, that won't pay well. Well, that's, what will people think? A missionary? A pastor? And the spirit of Saul creeps in. Or if your teacher finds out you believe that and you make it known in class, he could flunk you. He might not give you a good grade on that paper. Just keep it quiet. If you stand for what's right at work, you could lose your promotion. Be reasonable. You're young. David's response, verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came out and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him." And you could think, well, this is David's bravado. This is David's just macho stuff. But no, it isn't. Look at verse 36. Here's his focus at the end. This Philistine will be like one of them, the lion or the bear, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about his name. But look at verse 37. Underline that. Circle it. David said, "It's the Lord who delivered me." See, it's not my ability. It's not my bravado. It's not my macho. It's the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said, "Go. And may the Lord be with you." David has a God focus. He puts his armor. Saul puts his armor on David. And David says, I can't do this. Saul is all into technique and method. And David says, It's not going to work. Very quickly, and we'll develop this more next week, the obedience of faith, verse 40. Just picture this in your mind's eye. David takes his stick, his shepherd's stick, his crook, whatever, in his hand, and chose for himself five smooth stones, 2 to 3 inches in diameter, washed and smooth from the brook, puts them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. He approached, I submit to you that in God's eyes, the battle is already won. Live or die, David's already victorious. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Like someone said, they weren't victorious because they came out of the fiery furnace. They were victorious because they went in. O king, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not bow down and worship the image. Live or die, David's victorious. But picture him in your mind's eye. What were Saul and his brothers in the army thinking as they see this little figure walking down to the valley with a stick and a sling? It looked pathetic. Humanly speaking, it looked ridiculous. It would have been embarrassing. But not if you saw it with spiritual eyes. And if you were there the day that Jesus Christ, carrying the cross, was walking to Calvary, and if you saw it with eyes of flesh, you would have said, what a ridiculous scene. What a scene of weakness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We'll touch on that more. But you see, David is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just close with this. Where is your heart this morning, friend? Sometimes like Eliab, cynical, critical, defensive, uncomfortable with those who are passionate for God. Maybe like Saul, lost your focus, slipped from a close walk with God. Or like David. It's not about me, David would say. It's about him. I close with this. In 1956, January, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and three others were preparing to meet the Alcas. They would be martyred there on the beach of that river. In Ecuador, Elizabeth Elliot records it in the book Through Gates of Splendor. A couple nights before that meeting, when they would lose their lives, be martyred and filled with spears and arrows, they sang this song. And I thought David could have sung this. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Verse 3, we go in faith, and our great weakness feeling, and needing more each day, thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Last verse, we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days. Not our strength, but his. Not our agenda, but his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Change us into the likeness of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.